If you have your Bibles tonight for a opening text, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26 to 31 tonight. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Just to kind of introduce the subject matter by looking at one particular word and do a little bit of introduction, a little bit of reading, and then introduce this, not a new subject, but we're resurrecting something that has been on the back burner for a season, and now we want to bring it to the front of the burner, if we will, on our midweek prayer and Bible studies here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, and that's the word I want to call our attention to, at least one of the two words that we'll be considering as we get into this new lesson, which I'll explain here within a second here or two. For you see your calling, brethren. So he's talking to Christians, not to pagans. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So notice how that word is found twice. Once in the text and then once implied, because it's not in the Greek text that underlines these words. But God had chosen, now there's another word, chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God had chosen, second time, the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. For what reason? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And by flesh, he's talking about any one of us. High-born, low-born, or in between. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, quote, Jeremiah 9:23, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. I have resurrected a study that our congregation has done quite some time ago, and we went so far in the study, and then we kind of put it on the back burner, and that's where it's been for a season. I am using as my outline something that my family and I were actually given many years ago, back in the 1980s, when we were stationed in central Louisiana, when I was still in the Air Force. And it's by a gentleman named Randy Booth. Now, I don't know whether he's a pastor. I'm assuming he was a pastor. My mind and memory is not that sharp. But that is the person who put this booklet together, or the study guide, which is entitled, A Study of the Doctrines of Grace. And Brother Booth has given us the permission a while back to make copies of this and to use it in a study format. And that's what we've been doing in the church a while back. Matter of fact, we had a family joined us, didn't join the church, but they kind of took a journey in at least the first five chapters of this book. And so what I like to do is pick up where I left off. We finished chapter 9, and all of those sermons or all of those lessons are on the church website if you have a desire to make a journey on your own in the study of the doctrines of grace. Okay? But here's a booklet that we're using. To me, it's simply a wonderful booklet. And if you would like a copy, just get on our church website, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Send us an email. You can click something on the website that will allow you to send us a message, and we'll be more than glad to send you a copy of this free of charge. We'll pay for the postage and handling. If you would like a copy of this for your own study, whereby you can join with us, or even begin way back in chapter 1 with the booklet in hand, that's up to you. Just give us, email us a message to that end. Now, before we get into chapter 10, okay, let's look at the board here. And for those of you that can't see the board, I'll do my best to make that board become an illustration in your hearing and in your mind. Doctrines of Grace. If you want to really get into a tit-for-tat, bring up the doctrine of predestination and election, and you're bound to have a cat-scratching theological conversation. The fur will fly, because there are people on both sides of this issue who are very passionate, very sincere in what they hold to as they understand these doctrines. One thing that I'll remind everyone who's hearing me is this. Predestination, or the words and the concept of predestination and election, are found in your Bible, irregardless of what translation that you use. So those words are there. So you can either, one, dismiss them and be a very bad student of God's word, or you can just simply look at them and say, yeah, they're there, but you're too afraid to jump into the swimming pool, as a figure of speech, and roll up one's sleeves and turn the pages to find out exactly what do those words mean. Thirdly, you may be an individual that's going to go there and look at those words, and you're going to twist those words and make it say what it doesn't say. And then fourth and finally, after maybe a long and grueling journey that I know that my wife and I had many years ago, shortly after we got married, which would have been 45 years ago plus, you're going to agonize over these two words, and you are going to roll up your sleeves, and you're going to hear and you're going to study from every angle on what those two words mean. And then you're going to come to a Bible conclusion, which is very enlightening, very comforting, but will automatically put you in the arena for the cat-scratching theological fur flying, especially when you confront someone who believes totally opposite of your biblical understanding of predestination and election. Well, what have we done so far in this booklet, these first 9 chapters? Well, we started off with God, having a proper understanding of who God is. And when it comes to the doctrines of grace, when it comes to predestination and election, something either good or terrible will occur when we approach the subject of who God is. If you are a believer in the doctrines of grace, as it is taught in Scripture, within context, all 66 books forming that context, you will find out that the God that is revealed in your Bible is an awesome God. He is almighty. He is truly in control. He's in charge. He is the lawgiver. He is the governor. He is the provider and the sustainer of all that he has made, visible and invisible. Okay? However, if we're not careful, something happens like this. When it comes to the doctrines of grace and those who reach a faulty conclusion of what those doctrines they think they teach, God is normally lowered to a man, and man, listen carefully, is deified into a little god with a small g, little o, little d. The temptation, if we're not careful, is that we're going to take God and lower him to nothing but a glorified human. On the other side, on the flip, we will make man, we will deify man, especially in the subject whether or not man possesses a free will. So you're either going to lower God to manhood, or you're going to elevate man to godhood. That's what happens when you approach this subject and you want to understand these doctrines the way you want them to say versus what the Bible teaches. And then we looked at man before and after. You ever see those pictures in a magazine? Somebody weighs 300 pounds. That was the before. And then they go on some special diet program. And then you see this beautiful, sleek, well, handsome or attractive woman in well-fitted clothes. And they don't look like a blimp. The before and the after picture. Well, beloved, we have to understand when God created Adam and Eve in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, what condition was he in? What state was he in? Did he have a fallen nature already when God created him? How was Adam made? Was he a sinner already, prime for temptation? Was he innocent? Was he sinless at that point until Genesis 3, when the fall is recorded for us? And then what happens after man? What happened to man? What happened to man's faculties? What happened to his mind? Did it become enlightened? What happened to his affections? Did they become other-centered or did they become self-centered? And his will, here we go. Here comes the catfight. Did Adam have free will before the fall? Or when he did fall, did he still possess a free will? And by free will, I mean that man is able to save himself based on whatever decision, based on whatever ritual or ceremony or religious little rigmarole that he can concoct to make him acceptable in God's sight. Can man simply choose Christ anytime, anywhere, on man's terms to be saved? Does man possess free will to the point, listen carefully, he needs no grace and no divine assistance from heaven? He can simply one day wake up and simply make a choice. I'm sick and tired of living in sin. I'm going to try Jesus now. Does he have that ability within himself? Next, what is the basis of our election? And again, this kind of spills over into the subject of man. There's only two options, and you cannot blend these together. There's only two options. It's either A or B. The basis, what is the grounds of our election? Again, elections in the Bible, you can't get away from that. You're going to have to come to some understanding and some definition. You're going to have to define it somehow, some way, beloved. Is it by God alone? When God made a choice to give a special people to his son, what was the basis? What was the grounds? What was the criteria that God the Father used to make this choice? Was it based solely within his own good pleasure? That's what Ephesians 1 seems to convey. Or, as some teach, God saw something in that person. There are those who teach what I call the time tunnel theology, where God, for some reason, doesn't know all the facts. So God has to look in a time tunnel. He has to look all the way down to all the centuries of time. And he sees all these people coming and going, being born, living, and dying. And then he sees certain ones, for whatever reason, accepting Jesus. And God the Father says, well, since I see you choosing me through my son, I'm going to choose you. Well, that sounds more like ratifying a choice versus God simply making a choice within himself. And so you either have the basis or the grounds or the criteria for your election. It's either in God alone, and I believe that's what the Bible teaches, or as some teach, God sees something that you're going to do in that time tunnel, and therefore you have earned your right to be chosen by him. And then the atonement. Here's another area that we can get into a cat scratching with the fur flying. For whom did Christ die? Well, there are those who say Christ died for everyone. Well, if Christ did die for everyone, then that would imply that Christ has actually satisfied their debt before the Father. So, in essence, if you draw it out to its logical conclusion, then everybody ought to be in heaven. We call that universalism. No one should be in hell. And those in the universal camp even go so far as to say that even Satan at the end is going to be saved. If Christ died for everyone, then he's paid the penalty. He's paid the cost. He's paid the ransom. And therefore, there ought not to be any double jeopardy for someone who rejects Christ to then, for all eternity, have to pay for that same sin that Jesus supposedly paid for. Or has Jesus died for the elect and them only? Well, I think that's what the Bible teaches. And then what about the non-elect? Retrobation. That's a real hard one. You're bound to get cat fur flying. The fact that it almost looks like, you know, a double whammy on the part of the non-elect. What about this concept? What do we do with the non-elect? How do you handle that? How do you explain that? Well, it was explained in this study that we've gone through. I'm kind of giving you a recap of the first 9 chapters within a nutshell. Okay? Now, we're going to get into chapter 10, which is going to be dealing on effectual calling. Effectual calling. All right? When we talk about effectual calling, we are now focusing, or we shall focus our attention, on how is the atonement applied. If you believe that God before the foundation of the world, and Revelation 13, and I believe Revelation chapter 17, both mention the following. Number one, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Now that's an interesting verse. Because I think there's an implication there. If Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, then that would mean that Adam's fall into sin was something that God the Father was not caught off guard. That would have to imply that that was part of God's original plan for the ages. See, when Adam was created, he was innocent, yes. Did he have a fallen nature within him like we have when we're born? No. But Adam was made with the potential to fall. He was mutable. See, God is immutable. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't say, oops, I didn't know that was going to happen. God doesn't need to go to some plan B or plan C because man somehow has overturned God's plan A. God is immutable. But Adam and Eve were mutable. They could change their state by the choices that they would make. And based on Genesis 3, we know they made the wrong choice. Okay? But in Revelation 17, I believe, it says that the names of the elect, the names of those who are going to be saved, their names were etched in the book of life also before the foundation of the world. Now, beloved, those two concepts have to come to the table when you begin to study the doctrines of grace, this concept of predestination and election. If the names of the elect were written in the book of life before anything was even created, like in Genesis 1 and 2, what does that mean? What does that imply? As hard as it may be for you to hear this, it would imply with Christ dying in the mind of God the Father before the foundation of the world, and the names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And Ephesians tells us that God's choice of the elect was also made before the foundation of the world, that the fall of Adam was not an accident, but God allowed it to occur. And the drama of redemption has rolled on ever since. Well, this application of this salvation, it's either 100% a God thing, as you hear today, people use this thing today, well, that was a God thing. Okay, I'm going to borrow that little expression. The application of the atonement to a sinner, it's either 100% a God thing, or, as some teach, it's God and a man thing. God has done his part, now the sinner has to do his part, and when you put parts A and B together, presto chango, you have salvation. Or, it is solely a man thing. Again, salvation is in the hands of a fallen creature. He can either save himself, or he can remain in his depravity, die, and go to the lake of fire. And then finally, on this board, when it comes to calling and then regeneration, which we'll be looking at in chapter 10, let me ask you a question. Do I call myself? Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what does it say in verse 26? For ye, that's the plural, for ye see your calling. Look at the verse, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, this particular verse is implying we don't call ourselves unto salvation. The implication here is God is the one who does the calling. So once again, that seems to imply it's 100% a God thing. But then, here's another thing that causes a little bit of rub. What about this thing about regeneration? Regeneration, another term would be being born again. Another term is found, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. Another concept of regeneration is a spiritual resurrection. Being raised spiritually from spiritual deadness to life in Christ and in the newness of one's walk. Well, do you regenerate yourself? Let me ask you a question. When your mother and father got together, and in a moment of intimacy, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, how much effort did you have in that process? Was you able to choose your mother and father beforehand? Were you able to choose the country that you would be born in? If you were born in America or the United States, were you able to choose the city and the state that you would be born? Let's go a little deeper. Were you able to choose color of hair, color of eyes, gender, color of skin, talents, abilities, strengths, weaknesses? Were you actually in your mother's womb with all of this plan about yourself, how you were going to create yourself? And when daddy and mommy met together in that beautiful moment of intimacy, you put all the puzzle pieces together and you made yourself and you fashioned yourself in your mother's womb. I don't think anybody would be that foolish to say that's what happened in your mother's womb. You would have to say that when you were conceived in your mother's womb, it was purely a God thing. He allowed you to be born into his universe. He put you in a country, a city, or a state where he chose. He chose your parents. He chose the color of your skin, hair, eyes, built, tall, short, thin, chubby. He made those choices, not you. Well, that's a quick review. I'm going to read to you next from our Confession of Faith, which is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. I'm going to read to you chapter 10. And here we are, chapter 10 in the book, ironically. Listen to what we hold as a church to effectual calling. If you by chance have a copy of that confession, you may want to get it. And then follow along. On my copy, it's page 23, chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. So if by chance you can pause the message, and maybe you can even go online. You can even download that online free of charge. All by chance, you come from a Reformed background church, and this may be your particular confession. If you use the Westminster, it's going to have similar verbiage as well. But let me read this in your hearing. Paragraph 1. Those whom God had predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time. So notice, it starts off as purely a God thing. Effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their mind spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills. So notice, man's will is not in any capacity to save itself. God has to even act upon the will of man. And by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. So it's a God thing. Not from anything at all foreseen in man. Now I just got done mentioning that in this quick review. Nor from any power or agency in the creature. So it is not a man thing. Nor is it a God and man thing 50-50. Being wholly passive therein. Just like you were passive in the conception of yourself in your mother's womb, you are totally passive when it comes to being regenerated and called. Being dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So notice, you will never be able, though you may hear the gospel, and though you may hear a very sincere and passionate invitation from the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the godly mother or the godly grandfather who's dealing with you one-on-one, you will never hear that call until you are first regenerated. You have to be born again first. You have to be quickened by the Holy Spirit. You have to be raised to the newness of life before you can answer that call. And again, there are those who teach, and I'm also one of them, I believe that in many cases, listen carefully, the regenerating of the sinner and the call in many instances occurs at the same time, almost simultaneously. Quickened, given a mind that now understands the good news that is in Christ, also willing to accept the bad news that the Bible tells us about ourselves. So the quickening and the calling in many instances comes simultaneously upon the sinner to their benefit. And that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So the same power that God the Father used to raise God the Son from the dead, listen, that is the same power that was used to create all things by the word of his mouth, Genesis 1 and 2. That same power is the same power that is used to regenerate the sinner and to quicken him or her from spiritual deadness to being alive in Christ. And therefore, in a mystical union with Christ, he or she is attached to Christ through the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. Now, paragraph 3 may be hard for some people, but nonetheless, let me read it. Infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Now, we cannot say dogmatically, okay, where that's found in Scripture. And I imagine good men right now, good pastors and good theologians, can be on both sides of this particular issue. What happens to children or babies that die like stillborn or crib death or die very young, did not have a chance to grow up and become a thief or a criminal or whatever? What happens to such a person in that very beginnings of life? Where do they go? And many people, like here on this particular confession, they're going to side with the mercy and the grace of God, claiming that children that do die in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. Somehow that in the atonement, there is this provision that is made. Can I speak that dogmatically? I don't think I can. All right, I'm just being honest. But that's a hope that some have. Who worketh then and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So that would refer to people with very severe disabilities. Maybe they can't hear physically, or they cannot see physically, so they can't read a Bible, but they can hear it. Or maybe they can't hear, but they can read Braille. Things of that nature, that in this particular third chapter, there's like this hope of a provision for people that have disabilities or an infant that dies in the early stages of its life, or even in the womb. And then finally, paragraph 4, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word. There are those where the preaching of the gospel has a very powerful effect upon them externally. They may even get convicted of their sins. They may even be genuinely concerned about their eternity. But once they walk away from all of that, they go right back into the world, and there's not even a second thought about their soul. They only get concerned while they're under the hearing of the gospel. Okay? May have some common operations of the Spirit. Yes, they may even cry. They may even be concerned. They may even ask questions to you or to the pastor about salvation. And you can give them an honest answer, very sincere. You can pray with them, whatever. You may encourage them to read the Bible, come back to church, and then again, you don't see them anymore. That temporary nudging did not go any further. That's what they're saying here. Yet, not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion that they do profess. What are they saying there? They're saying that you got the book of nature. Man can look up at night and see the wonder and the beauty, the depth, the height of God's creation. God speaks through this book of nature, whether you're looking through a telescope or whether you're looking through a microscope. You can see the wonder, the beauty, the symmetry, the consistency, all the parts working together in order for the whole to work and function, like the human body, for instance. All the parts and all the organs need to be there if your body is going to function at all. You can't have certain organs missing and try to have a quality of life, as we're told today, the quality of life. Well, beloved, if somebody is missing a leg or missing an arm, they can still have a degree of quality of life, but it's not going to be the same if you had all of your limbs in place. And so here they're saying you may have someone who's a Hindu, or someone who's a Muslim, or someone who's a Buddhist, or someone who was a New Ager, and they are very devout and sincere in that particular faith that they're walking in. But beloved, if it's not based and pointed in the finished work of Christ, they will unfortunately perish, even though in that false religion, they were very sincere. And how about I make a statement that may sound a little harsh, but I think it's safe to say that people who are involved in a false religion, have you ever noticed how more sincere they are than those who claim to be Christians? They are more sincere. They are more devout, passionately devout to their false religion. Now, they don't know it's false. To them, they think they're worshiping the true and living God. And then you see people who call themselves Christians, and they don't mind sitting in some football stadium for several hours, drenched in rain, soaked in a fog, covered in snow, or burning with the summer heat, and yet to go to church and sit for a couple of hours, it's almost like going to the dentist without the painkiller in their mind. So, think on that. All right, Lesson 10, Effectual Calling, page 49 in our study guide. It opens up with a definition. And the definition is the word effectual. When I use the word in this particular study, effectual calling. Okay, when I use that word in our study dealing with this idea of God calling us, what does it mean? What does that word effectual mean, or what does it imply? Well, here's the definition in that little box at the top of page 49. Completely producing a desired effect. And then I wrote in my own little handwriting, completely producing a desired plan or the desired purpose. When I say the word effectual, I mean that when God is about to save someone, when God is drawing someone to himself, using the means of grace, like preaching the gospel, godly Christians praying for a lost person, pleading before God for that particular soul, pleading to God the Holy Spirit to soften that person's heart, make it soft. Lord, please bring Uncle so-and-so, or please bring my brother to the knowledge of Christ. As you use these means of grace, God comes alongside and he uses them as part of his overall plan for each and every individual. We're all saved the same way, but beloved, we all come by different routes and different pathways. Some of us come out of a false religion. Some of us come out of atheism. Some of us come out of the New Age movement. Some of us come out of a background of being a total zero. No religion, no Bible, no church at all in those formidable years. You were just drifting in this world until the gospel and the claims of Christ confronted you. But when God is about to do something, there is nothing or no one that can hinder him. Okay? The devil cannot stop God not saving his elect. The demons can't prevent it. The government can't prevent it. False prophets and false teachers cannot prevent it. When God is going to bring you, when God calls you, when he effectually is calling the sinner to himself based on the merits of Christ, based on the quickening of God's Spirit, based on the preaching of God's word, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Nothing in the universe is going to stop, prevent, or hinder that work being consummated in that person's life. Hopefully, I've made that very clear. Okay, number one, application of the atonement. Let me read to you what is found here in those bold uppercase words. If the merits of Christ's atonement are sufficient. So let's look at those words. If the merits of Christ's atonement are sufficient, meaning whatever Christ accomplished on the cross, the day that he was nailed and spent those six agonizing hours, if that is truly sufficient for and freely offered to all men, then what happens? Well, there's three subpoints to this. Well, let's consider. Again, if the merits of Christ's atonement are sufficient, if Christ has gone to the cross and he has paid the sufficient amount, if he has paid the penalty sufficiently, for and freely offered to all men, then what? Number one, why is one saved while another is lost? Again, this goes all the way back to this atonement issue. For whom did Christ die? If Christ has died for all men who have ever been born, are now alive and shall be born after we're long gone in the ages to come, if Christ died for all men and it was sufficient to pay the price and to satisfy the justice of God, if Christ truly died as a substitute for everyone who has ever been born and shall ever be born, then why are some saved and others seem to perish, if it was sufficient? Secondly, what causes some men to repent and believe, while others with similar outward opportunities reject the gospel and continue in unbelief? Let's see. We have twins, Mr. Jacob and Mr. Esau. Remember that story? You got Isaac and his wife, Isaac the son of Abraham through Sarah. Isaac is married, and when they have their moment of intimacy, they're blessed with twins. And even while in the womb, they were struggling one against the other, to the point where Isaac's wife says, "Lord, what's going on? I got this somersaults going on within me." And God tells her, "Oh, by the way, there's two nations within you." And then Esau comes out first, but then he draws his hand back in, but the midwife ties a red thread or something to denote, here's the firstborn, but he goes back in, and then Jacob hangs on to Esau's heel, and then Jacob is born, and then Esau. Esau means what? Hairy, a hairy man. And then Jacob, he's the individual whose very name means scoundrel. The heel catcher. He's the wheeler and dealer. He's the one that uses all kind of manipulation to get his way. He's the one that steals the birthright on two occasions. Remember him? Well, they come from the same family with the same opportunities, the same father, the same mama. And yet in the end, Jacob is saved and Esau goes off into perdition. What happened? Was Jacob less evil than Esau? Or maybe Esau was so bad, he was just hopeless. What made the difference between Jacob and Esau? What made the difference between Cain and Abel? Cain kills Abel, right? What made the difference? When you read the New Testament, you find out that Cain was of that wicked one, and that Cain, out of envy and jealousy and spite, kills his brother Abel. But they got the same mama, the same papa who came out of the garden that taught them how to approach God through a bloody sacrifice or whatever offering, but it has to be mixed with faith at a certain time at a designated location, Genesis chapter 4. What made the difference between Cain and Abel? What made the difference between the 11 apostles and Judas? Judas was not saved, but he preached. He performed miracles. And the very night of the Passover, when Jesus even gave a sign to the other apostles, the individual who was going to betray him, by dipping the bread in the sop and then giving it to Judas, and then telling Judas, whatever you're going to do, buddy, do it now. Do it quickly. And when Judas left, none of the apostles that were left, the 11, stood up and said, yes, Judas is the betrayer. Not one of them said that. They said, Lord, is it I? They start looking to themselves. They start looking inwardly. Not one of them ever pointed a finger to Judas. Judas was not fully exposed till the night of the betrayal. But he was one of the 12. What made the difference between Judas and, say, Peter, James, and John? Thirdly, well, there are two basic views. How do we answer these? Again, if the merits of Christ's atonement are sufficient for and freely offered to all men, one, why is one saved and another lost? Two, what causes some men to repent and believe, while others, with similar outward opportunities and circumstances given, reject the gospel and continue in unbelief? Well, we're going to get down to here, this sixth item. What kind of a thing is it? Is it a God thing? Is it God and a man thing? Or is it a man thing? What do we read? Two basic views. You have the Calvinistic view, of which our church holds, which attributes the difference to God and God alone. It is purely a God thing. He, God Almighty, effectuously persuades some men to come to him. Now that's the, I believe, the biblical view. Okay. Now John Calvin, the French reformer there in Geneva, Switzerland, did not make the 5 points of Calvinism that bears his name. Let's get that perfectly clear. Now, did John Calvin write about predestination and election? Yes, he did. Did he enumerate it and explain it to a great degree? Yes, he did. But the things that you hear are that system of belief called the 5 points of Calvinism did not come on the scene till after John Calvin's death. Secondly, the 5 points of Calvinism were an answer to the 5 points of what's called the Remonstrance. There were those who came up with 5 dandy points contrary to the doctrine that I'm teaching. They came up with their 5 points first. The 5 points of Calvinism that everybody hears about was the response and the answer to those original 5 points by those who rejected John Calvin's view of the doctrines of grace. So let's get our history correct. This way we don't look like fools when we flap our lips. Now, the Arminian view attributes this difference to men themselves. So, beloved, you only have 2 views on the chalkboard. It's either God and God alone, or it is man saves himself. Yes, Jesus has done something on the cross. He's made it possible. He's given us a chance. He's given us a slim hope based on what he did on Calvary and in his subsequent resurrection and ascension. But the bottom line under the Arminian scheme of theology is, in the final analysis, you can preach till you're blue in the face. You can preach with tears running down your cheeks. You can get on your knees and you can beg and you can plead with the sinner their need to go to Christ and to find salvation in him. They will not move until they get good and ready, and then they decide to make a choice. And God is simply a spectator in that whole affair. So you must ask yourself the question, which one seems to bring more glory to God? Is it where simply God is in the bleachers watching the ball game, or is God on the playing field and he's the umpire? He's the coach, and he's the referee, and he's all 9 players to the game. He is in complete control of what's going on. Let me read to you what comes under this little point B. Imagine that a group of people have a fatal disease. Then a doctor administers to some of them a medicine, which is a certain cure. In the same way, the atoning work of Christ is effectually applied to some men. If it were applied to all men, then all men would be saved. Listen carefully. It saves everyone to whom it is applied. I think the best illustration, as I close out this first installment here on Lesson 10, is that when you get to heaven, and there are many who believe there's going to be this marriage supper of the Lamb, and maybe in your mind you're pitching this long table that maybe stretches for all eternity, and you get all the saints of all the ages sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and as you're sitting in your seat, you happen to be sitting in a seat where there's an empty seat to the right of you, and there's an empty seat to the left of you, and there's a little nameplate. That sinner just didn't make it. They just didn't see their need. But Christ died for them. They got a seat at the table. They got their nameplate on the table. The plate and the silverware is there, but there's no one there to eat the Lamb's Supper of the Lamb. Because even though Christ's atonement was sufficient enough, God's hands were tied. God had to wait for this poor soul to exercise his will. And God could have done all the pleading, and the pastor could have done all the pleading, and a godly grandmother could have been on her knees with calloused knees trying to pray this grandson or granddaughter into the kingdom of God. But in the end, the chair is empty. But according to the scheme, Christ did die for that person. Well, if he died for them, then it needs to be applied, because it is 100% a God thing. So what am I saying? Bottom line, the ones to whom the atonement will be applied to, bottom line, is the elect. Those for whom Christ actually died for. Well, in our next lesson, the following Wednesday, we'll continue on page 49. But all I've done here is try to whet your appetite, maybe rattle a few cages, intentionally or non-intentionally, but to make your mind think. To make your mind think. Why is one person saved while another is lost? Consider Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Judas versus Peter, Judas versus Samuel. What about Judas versus Noah? Or Judas versus David and Solomon? What makes the difference? Is it man or is it God? And what causes some men to repent and believe, while others with similar outward opportunities reject the gospel and continue in unbelief? How do we answer that? How do we wrap that around our brain? How do we make sense of that? Well, I believe the doctrines of grace, if properly understood, without the stereotypes and all the straw men that you hear people using, these can be answered in a biblical, logical, and a rational sense. Well, may the Lord truly bless you. Hope to see you this coming Sunday in your respective churches where the Bible is preached, Christ is honored, and a plea of salvation given to lost men and women. Amen.